1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, Lord willing, being our help, we will finish our introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. As you know, this is now our fourth week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning several weeks back, we had an overview of the book, and then the last 3 weeks, we have dealt with the introduction, which is verses 1 through 9, looking at them individually and how they fit into the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the again, what's very important for us to remember is the continuity of the authorial intent of the book. And so there is a continual progression throughout the book. And even in Paul's introduction, in these first 9 verses, they are a great encouragement, no doubt, to those who were at Corinth. But also, he is already preparing the ground, tilling the soil. He is laying the foundation for the rebuke that is about to come. But he's reminding them, the reason he's even rebuking them is because of the truth of their positional sanctification in Jesus Christ and having been redeemed. And so that's kind of setting the groundwork for us in these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now to our verse this morning of our text, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we bow humbly before your throne, knowing that you are God and God alone, and that you have given us the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ through the precious Word of God. We thank you for this truth. Lord, as we consider this letter to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul, we are, Lord, reminded and we're thankful for the truth of the Word of God, but we're also reminded of the warnings herein and the rebuke, the instruction, and Lord, the reminder that we, as your children, have been sanctified, called to be saints. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful truth. I pray that we might be conscious every moment of life to live therein. May we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called by your grace. We prayed in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout our study of 1 Corinthians already, we have made note that it is imperative that we keep in mind the theme of the book as a whole, which Paul has declared in the second verse of chapter 1, which we've already read, but looking back again, verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We must remember this epistle was written as both a rebuke and a reminder to those who were part of the church at Corinth. Here's the reminder. The reminder is you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And the rebuke follows as Paul instructs them and reveals to them and manifests to them how that their lives are not demonstrating that truth of this sanctification. And so Paul is rebuking them. And so as we consider this, we're reminded that it's both a letter of rebuke and a reminder to those at the church of Corinth. Paul calls to these believers at the church of Corinth to recognize the position they had been given in Jesus Christ and therefore to live accordingly in the truth of that sanctification. Again, by way of overview, or review I should say, we're going to look at these 3 divisions. I'll briefly mention the 2 that we dealt with the last 2 weeks and then get into the 3rd division of Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 9. These 3 divisions are verses 1 through 3, the first of the 3, Paul's greeting and purpose for writing the epistle, verses 4 through 8 being the second, Paul's reminder of the power and provision of God's grace, and the 3rd being verse 9, Paul's declaration of God's faithfulness to his purpose. So we've already examined the first 2 divisions of this introduction. We will conclude this morning by examination of this 3rd division, Paul's declaration of God's faithfulness to his purpose. But before we do so, let's look back at these first 2 to again help give some context, provide some of that in case you have not been with us, that you might understand the context of where we are within the book. First, Paul's greeting and purpose for writing this epistle in verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 again is key into the entire book of 1 Corinthians. It is the foundational passage of 1 Corinthians, and everything hinges, all that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, no matter where you are, even chapter 14, and we'll see that when we get there, even chapter 14 and chapter 13, all hinge on this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And that is based upon these two words specifically, or these two statements, that ye are sanctified and called to be saints. And so these are foundational and key to the entire book. Number two, Paul's reminder of the power and provision of God's grace, verses 4 through 8, the second division. And we saw last week how, first of all, Paul expressed thanks for this grace which is given to the church of Corinth in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says he thanks God on their behalf. Now, I think there's two things to realize here. First of all, Paul is thankful for them. He is saying, I'm thankful on your behalf because of God's grace that is given to you. I'm thankful for this grace that's been given, and I thank God on your behalf. But he also is stating, in a sense, I thank God in your stead. Because the reality is, as we will see throughout the book, these Corinthians took for granted the grace of God that had been given them. They were recipients of grace. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. This was not some easy profession, believism, prayerism, like they claim Christ. No, Paul says the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So they were believers in Jesus Christ, but they had taken for granted the grace of God. What is the benefit of grace in your life today? Let me expound on this just a moment. We'll move on. We often think of the grace of God as Hebrews teaches. We are to come boldly under the throne of grace that we might find, or to the throne of God that we might find grace to help in time of need. So as we approach God's throne of grace, we look for grace, and grace is that which strengthens us. Grace is that which comforts us. Grace is that which confirms us. Grace is so many things in our lives. But in context to the Corinthian church, this grace that had been given them was a grace that not only had redeemed them, but as it is in our lives as well, it is grace that matures and grows the believer in Jesus Christ. It is only by the grace of God that we mature spiritually. It is only by the grace of God that we grow. So let's look at the implications, therefore, of taking for granted such grace. If we take for granted the grace of God that has been given to us, we hinder our own spiritual maturity and we hinder our own spiritual growth. Now, it doesn't mean we do not grow, but we cause it to somewhat be stagnant in comparison to the growth and maturity that should result as one who's been sanctified and called to be saints in Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand, to neglect the grace of God, to underappreciate or devalue the grace of God, is in reality to hinder the spiritual maturity and the spiritual growth that God intends and has purposed to be within our lives. Now, God will still do this work. God is faithful. That's where we're at this morning. But we hinder it and we hurt for it because we take for granted God's grace. Second, we saw last week, Paul reminds these believers that God's grace had fully equipped them, verses 5 and 6. That in everything, the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he's saying it's evident that you've been called by grace and faith to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then third, Paul emphasizes the sufficiency of the provision of God's grace. Verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so this grace has been given you so that you do not lack anything whatsoever. Hear me this morning. You must understand this. You as a believer in Jesus Christ lack nothing. You lack nothing. We've been given, Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't it somewhat interesting that we often, now we do come to the Lord and say, Lord, we must depend upon your grace. But here's what we must understand. The grace is already provided. We are not lacking what's necessary. The problem is we fail to live in the truth of what's already been provided. It's not that God is not holding back from us. God does not hold His grace back from us. But we lack or fail to live in the truth of that provision. And so, as we consider this, Paul says, you come by in no gift. In other words, God has fully equipped you for the purpose to which He has called you to be saints and sanctified you. You are fully equipped in this. Then fourth, Paul assures those believers in Corinth, the church at Corinth, of the power of God's grace. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, God's going to complete this work. He's going to make you blameless in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting statement. We're going to look into that a little bit more today as we move into verse 9, which now that brings us to our text this morning. And we will examine, Lord being our help, the final and the third and final division of Paul's introduction to the church at Corinth here in verses 1 through 9. And that begins and ends in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is Paul's declaration of God's faithfulness to his purpose. Now, the word fellowship means participation. That's what it really means. So fellowship is participation. For instance, if we are to have fellowship together around the Word of God, we are participating in the truth of the Word of God, and we are fellowshipping in that. If we have fellowship around a dinner together, such as we will today, that is participation one with another. We are participating in each other's lives. We are participating together in a meal. And so when we think of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, most people want to only view that as though, oh, I am redeemed and therefore I have fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. I now have been made a partaker of the divine nature, as the Scripture tells us. We are made partakers of the divine nature. So we are participating with Him in His righteousness and His holiness. He has made us a participant. He has declared us righteous. He has declared us holy. So now we are part with Him in the person of Jesus Christ. We are come together as His body and we have fellowship with Him. But there's another side of this fellowship that is often excused, or it's just overlooked, or it's pushed to the side, if I could say, because it's not pleasant as we would like to think of it. And so as we consider this, if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, look at what Paul says. That I may know Him. Now this statement is an all-consuming statement. Paul is saying, what's most important to me is to know Christ. Paul was already a believer. He's not talking about knowing Him in salvation or redemption. He's talking about knowing Him through salvation and redemption. That I might continue to know Him. And, notice what he says, the power of His resurrection. Now again, everybody loves that part of this verse, as we've often said, because everybody says, I want to live in resurrection power. But again, I'm going to ask you this question, you can answer when we move on. In order for one to experience resurrection power, what must first happen? You must die. Resurrection power is not present unless first there is death. And so, everybody speaks of resurrection power, but in reality, it's death precedes resurrection power. Because something to be resurrected must first have died. So we see here that he says, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection. Now notice the next words. Read them with me. And the fellowship, let's read it together. And the fellowship of His suffering. Being made conformable unto His death. The fellowship of His sufferings. What does fellowship mean? Participation. So you know what Paul's saying? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I might be a participant in His sufferings. Do you not find that rather an odd statement for Paul to make? But that's what he says. That I might participate in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul say such a thing? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it may clarify as to why Paul said this. And Paul also writing, of course, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at verses 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, Paul writes, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Wait. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Look how this ties in perfectly with that. Again, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we are dead, then there is a resurrection power in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. So here Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So in other words, Paul's saying, I must die as Christ died, not on a cross, not saying that we must suffer physically in death, but that we must die to self. We must die in this flesh, that the power of the resurrected Christ be demonstrated through our lives, that he bring that which was dead back to life just as he rose from the grave. He says, and then that I might participate, that I might be part of his sufferings. Now, what would seem to be such a strange request or desire is clarified in 2 Timothy when Paul says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. So Paul is saying, I invite the sufferings of Christ that I might as well know the glory of Christ and that I might reign with him. So Paul here is making the statement that God is faithful, by whom ye were called, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul declares that God has called them unto fellowship, our participation. And the word implies fellowship, that is, the word fellowship implies having close mutual relations and involvement. So Paul is saying God has called us unto fellowship, unto participation with Jesus Christ. That is his sufferings, that is his death, but that's also his resurrection, his power, his glory, that we are ones now to experience that, having been called unto fellowship with him. And he goes on to say that one who's been called unto fellowship, this participation with Jesus Christ, is a statement Paul makes which reminds us that we've been called to such fellowship, so therefore we should continue therein. Just as we've been called to be saints, we are saints declared by God, being his people, those who have been declared holy by God, so therefore we are saints, and now being his saints, we are also called unto fellowship. And just as we are to continue to live according to that call of being a saint, a holy child of God, now we are to continue in this fellowship to which we've been called. Before we begin to look into the truth of this verse and what Paul's really saying here, it is imperative that we remember at least two truths. And look, please remember this throughout our study of 1 Corinthians. And I've shared this with you already, but I want to continue to just drill this into you and pound it in so that you never forget this, because this has caused so much confusion and misunderstanding and excuses made by people professing to know Christ because they don't understand the intent of the letter of 1 Corinthians. This epistle to the Corinthians was not written as only a mere description of believers living a carnal life, but rather was written as a letter of rebuke to instruct, correct, and exhort them to live in the truth of their sanctification. So never view 1 Corinthians isolated from 2 Corinthians as though this is just a letter in which this describes how people live today. Well, we just live like Corinthians. That is not what it is. The reason 1 Corinthians exists is because God is faithful, and he would not allow the Corinthian church to continue to live carnally when they were sanctified. So don't think for one moment that God is passively going to let you live a carnal life if you've been sanctified in Jesus Christ. That is not what 1 Corinthians is. We see evidence of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Notice what it says. For though I made you sorry with a letter. What letter is he referring to here? For though I made you sorry with a letter. This is 2 Corinthians. I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, do you not see what Paul is saying here clearly concerning 1 Corinthians? He's saying, I have written a letter unto you, and it is a letter of rebuke, but you repented and had godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow worked in you, into which you have fear and zeal and vehement desire. For what? to be corrected and to know and follow after Christ. So this church at Corinth, though they were never perfect, just as neither we are perfect or any other body of believers is perfect in this life, the Word of God, 1 Corinthians, had a profound impact in their lives. And it does not merely describe them, as some would like to think. So this idea, again, of this is an oxymoron. It cannot exist. It's paradoxical. It's more than paradoxical. It's literally an oxymoron. You cannot have a carnal Christian or carnal Christianity. It doesn't exist. You cannot be as men as the world and as Christ. It just doesn't happen. These are contradictive statements. So there's no such thing as carnal Christianity. However, there are believers who have embraced carnality to a degree, but God is faithful and will not allow them to continue in such carnality. And chapter 6 helps to clarify that, as we know, concerning such were some of you, but ye are sanctified, ye are washed. You are not that which you were, Paul is saying. Second thing we must remember before we get into this text this morning, really get into it, is that we must understand the connection between the previous four verses to verse 9. So let's look at verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. That is an absolute truth. That truth stands alone. You don't need to add anything else to that. You don't need to explain it. You don't need to add, there's nothing to subtract from it. The fact is, this is an absolute statement. Now, it has a context here, and we're going to look at that. But God is faithful. Amen. What does it mean to be faithful in this sense, when God is faithful? You know what that means? It means everything God says He will do, everything that God has begun, He will finish. Why? Because He's faithful. So God is faithful. It's an absolute standalone truth. However, the statement is made in reference to the truth of which Paul is reminding these Corinthians in verses 5 through 8 specifically, including verse 2 as well. So the question which must be answered when we approach this statement, God is faithful, the first statement of verse 9, is simply this. To what is God faithful? He is faithful. Now, to what is He faithful? Just a couple of things to mention. We could list a plethora of things here concerning the faithfulness of God. But these two things really sum it all up. And they're directly from Scripture. First of all, God is faithful to Himself. In 2 Timothy 2:13, we read 11 and 12 a moment ago. Now we read verse 13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God will not deny Himself. God is faithful to Himself because He's God. And so He is faithful to Himself. But second, and this sums everything up with these two statements, really the first one does in reality, but the second one clarifies a little more even, God is faithful to His purpose. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Notice the wordage or verbiage that's used here. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. What's He calling us to here? What is the call here that's being referred to? Sanctify you, preserve you blameless unto His coming. God has called us to this. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful to His purpose. The emphasis of God's faithfulness in both our text and Paul's letter to those in Thessalonica, which we just read, is God's faithfulness to fulfill His declared and predetermined purpose to sanctify, present, and preserve His church blameless. Now, if you really stop and consider this for a moment, you better be thankful that it's God who predetermined to do this and promise to do this, and not the church, or not the preacher, or not God didn't leave it up to you. Think of this for a moment. Can you imagine? Now, for God, this is nothing because He's God. But do you understand where you are today? And think and consider your spiritual walk right now. Think where God's brought you from and brought you to. But think of how far the gap still remains between what God has determined to make you to be conformed to the image of Christ and where you are today. And here's what God is saying. I am faithful to perform this work. I am going to do this. That's quite a job. Is it not? Is that not a task? As I consider God working in my own personal life and conforming me to the image of His Son, often again I have to stop and pause and say, when it really strikes me, I cannot believe. And I say this because to my own detriment, or to my own shame, I should say, but it's hard for me to believe that it really takes all of this for God to conform me to the image of Christ. But it does. It does. The trials, the troubles, whatever it may be, the sufferings, whatever they may be, God uses these things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ as believers in Christ. And the work that He's doing is a good work. It is a glorious work, but it sure is painful as we experience it. But He's going to present His church. God is faithful to present you blameless. Again, I ask you, speaking in a physical realm, are you blameless? Can you honestly stand and say, I bear no blame? No, you cannot. Now, in Christ, I am blameless. But in myself, I bear much blame. I am guilty, and you are guilty. But God says, I will present you blameless. I will preserve you. I'll present it to Himself, or He will present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, not having spot or wrinkle. Do you understand what that means? Not having spot. It means pure, not having wrinkle, meaning that it's perfected. And spots, you know how you get spots out, don't you? You wash. And you apply the soap. And you scrub. And you clean. But what about wrinkles? How do wrinkles get out? How do you take wrinkles out of a garment? You know what you do? You have to apply the heat and iron it out. Does God not do that in our lives? Does He not have to wash us by the Word of God, sanctify us? Does He not have to apply the pressure or the heat at times that we might be wrinkled out? Or we are not perfect by any means. Through the fellowship that one has with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this is accomplished. How does God accomplish the sanctification and preservation to present His church blameless and without spot? Well, God is faithful again unto the fellowship. We are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Through this fellowship that we've been called to in Jesus Christ, God continues to sanctify us through the truth of His Word. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Again, I would dare say, I mentioned this before to you. Some of you may have not heard this, though, and it's important to mention. People today will talk about reading Scripture, studying Scripture, and they do it for knowledge, they do it for comfort, they do it for strength, and all that is true. But Jesus, when He talked about the Word of God, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. He prayed to the Father, Thy Word is truth. And again, I don't know that I've ever heard anyone pray or say, I study the Word of God, I'm consumed with the Word of God because I need to be sanctified. But Jesus says, God's Word is what will sanctify us. There's so much more to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, being called to this fellowship than many may think or understand. So John the Beloved wrote of what it means to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I would love, as I was studying through this week, I was looking at 1 John, of course, because John speaks of fellowship. The whole purpose and theme of 1 John is the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ, therefore producing fellowship with one another because of the common bond we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis of the entire book. And in the book, though, John, he uncovers all this false profession of fellowship, people claiming they know the Lord, claiming they love the Lord, claiming they love the brethren. And so John, he just unveils all of this and says, this is the truth. And he makes some absolute statements, some very blunt statements. And I thought, as I was studying through this, I really thought I was going to have to go through 1 John 1 and 1 John 2 this morning. But we don't have time for that. And so we will get to that later. But I do want to reference 1 John, and you need to read the book. It's short. You ought to read it and look at what John deals with concerning fellowship. And evidence that this is the theme of the book, here's what we find. And though it's only mentioned, the word fellowship is only mentioned four times in the book, it's mentioned in the first seven verses of the book. So John is emphasizing fellowship, and then everything else hinges on the truth of the fellowship. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, look at what John says. That which we have heard, are seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, look, we want you to have fellowship with us, but the only way you can participate with us is that you have been made a participant with Him. That's what John is saying here. Then he goes on in verses 6 and 7. Now notice, here's where he begins to call them out. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. There's no ifs, ands, buts about that, is there? If you say that you walk with God and have fellowship with Him, and yet you walk in darkness, you lie. And do not the truth. Now, He does not say you do not know the truth. He does not even say you've not received the truth. He said, but you're not living in the truth. You do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. According to John, fellowship with other believers is a byproduct of the fellowship we have with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, do you recognize it is not a task or chore to fellowship together? But I've also found this out to be true. There are many people who profess to be believers in Christ, and there's no real fellowship that exists. Because how can we fellowship with each other if both of us aren't made common or have that commonality in the fellowship we have with the Father through Jesus Christ? Personally, and my fellowship is consumed around the Scriptures. It is. And if you have fellowship with me, you know that that's true. I love the Word of God. I'm passionate about Christ being revealed through His Word. And the bulk of my conversations are around Scripture because I love the Lord and I love His Word and I'm passionate. And here's what I found. There are others the same way. But you know what else I've discovered? There are others who aren't. Have you ever spoken with someone concerning the Scripture and you find it just difficult because there seems to be no commonality there whatsoever? And then you talk with others and there's just a common fellowship, participation in the Word of God, in His truth. That's what John's speaking of here. Notice what he says, going back to 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What had they seen? They'd seen Christ. What had they heard? They'd heard Christ. So what are they declaring? Christ. If you have seen Christ, not physically, but spiritually by faith seen Him, if you have heard His voice, then it results in declaring Him to others. Not just those that were without Him, though that's true also, but it results in declaring Him amongst those who do know Him. This is our fellowship. The fellowship is not simply a positional truth, but it's also a practical truth that is demonstrated throughout the life of the one who is in such fellowship with Jesus Christ. So if you are in fellowship with Him, you're not simply positionally in fellowship and that's it, just like you cannot simply be positionally sanctified. If you are positionally sanctified, sanctification is being worked in your life and through your life. But if you are in positional fellowship with the Lord, then fellowship is being worked through your life as well with other believers as you fellowship with the Lord. Those who possess fellowship with Jesus Christ, those who've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, walk in light and not in darkness, as John says. For God is light and there is no darkness with Him. 1 John 1, 5, John goes on to say, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How can one who says they fellowship and know and walk with Christ walk in darkness when there's no darkness with God? It's very evident. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And though there are measurements of light, there's no measurement for darkness. Why is that? Because darkness is not really anything. Darkness is the absence of the light. But where there is light, there is no darkness. It just cannot be. And God is light. And there's no darkness with Him at all. So for one to say, I'm in fellowship with Jesus Christ. See, we've been called unto fellowship. But for someone to say, oh, I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, and yet for them to be walking in darkness means that they lie. And they do not the truth. God has called us unto fellowship, the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this call is one which has positionally provided us fellowship, yet also must cause us to understand that we are continue in the grace of, by which this fellowship has been provided. So we are to continue in this grace by which God has given us this fellowship and called us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth, they were in light, were they not? They were sanctified. They had been enriched in utterance and knowledge. Yet Paul had to rebuke them and instruct them concerning their failure to live out this truth faithfully. You know, there's a wonderful thing here to consider. And again, this can be a very painful reality, but what a glorious reality. We are not always faithful to walk in the truth that we know. We're not always faithful to walk in the grace God has given us, are we? Are we? Do we not fail? Do we not sin? Do we not neglect? Or do we not take for granted the grace that's been given us? Is that not true? But there's a glorious truth to be reminded of. God is faithful. And where we're not faithful, guess what? God is faithful. And when we fail to walk in truth, guess what? God is faithful. And that does not mean that He's up there saying, well, it's okay, you can do as you want. What it means is God is faithful so that He will not allow us to remain unfaithful. But where we are unfaithful, guess what God does? He makes us faithful because He is faithful. So He rebukes us, instructs us, chastens us. Why does He do that? Remember, chastening is not something done to us. Chastening is that which is done for us out of His love, that He might bring us back unto fellowship with Him. The fellowship is not merely or only be redeemed, though that's the source of our fellowship, being redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now we have fellowship with God our Father. But to be in genuine fellowship with Him means that we are made a participant with Him. And if I'm going to know His resurrection power, then guess what I must know? I must also know His death. If I'm going to know what it is to reign with Him, then I must also know what it is to suffer with Him. In other words, we don't get to pick and choose. Jesus Christ is not a buffet line that we get to go pick and choose parts that we like. As we receive Christ, we receive Him. And in receiving Him, we are made righteous, declared righteous by God. We are declared holy, but we're also appointed to walk in His, follow in His steps. And if He suffered, Peter said, then should we not also suffer following in His steps? So the life of the believer and follower of Jesus Christ is not simply that of, okay, now I'm born again, so everything is just going to be wonderful and glorious and no problems. No, it's that I am born again, and no matter how difficult life may be, now that my life is an absolute contradiction to that of the world, I have the Lord Jesus Christ with me, and through His death, I have died. Through His life, I now live by His resurrection power that's being manifested in and through me, and I have His Spirit within me, no matter what may unfold in life. How delusional is it for people to be declaring today that to know Christ is to know no problems? What a farce. How delusional does one have to be to think that to follow Christ means that there's no suffering? And that's being propagated across our country. But to know Christ is to know His sufferings. To be a participant with Him is to be a participant not only in His life, but also in His death. You cannot be part of His life if you've not been part of His death. yet God is faithful. So despite where we fail, God is faithful. And He is going to perform this work. Now, we rejoice in God is faithful. We all love that. But remember, the context is this. These Corinthians were called to be saints, sanctified by God, and yet they were failing to live out that truth. And Paul is saying, you know what? You will be presented blameless by God. He will present you a church that is spotless without wrinkle, Ephesians. He will be faithful to do this work. Therefore, God is faithful to do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary, to conform us to Christ, to complete and perform that which He has promised and determined to do. Now look, I rejoice in that. But I'm also very much aware that that is a painful process to go through. But you know what? Despite the fact that it's painful, I'm thankful to say this morning, God is faithful.